As you know, we have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew for the last few years on Sunday morning, during Sunday morning services. And today we are coming to Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 50, which has a story about Christ's crucifixion. The land became dark from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the mist. Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Jesus also said, "I thirst." So people put vinegar on a reed and gave him to drink. Then Jesus said, "It is finished." Then he also said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Then he gave up his last breath and he died. In the meanwhile, people misunderstood him that he was calling for Elijah and wanting to see if Elijah was going to really come to save him, to deliver him from the crucifixion. His death was also a bit strange to us too. It is because he did not die a martyr's death like Stephen and many martyrs in church history. We know that martyrs died with such great boldness and courage. Death, if you have to come to us, come to us, and we are going to die martyr's death. However, if you look at Christ's crying on Calvary's cross, it sounds like a coward's voice. A bit strange. As Helmut Thielicke said, in quote, "His dying was with a helpless departing cry in the most terrible isolation," end of quote. Why do Christians still revere it and revere the crucified Savior also? Despite a potentially discouraging sentiment toward his last moment on Calvary's cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He is still in the center of his confession of faith. Galatians 6:14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus." Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It is very clear that Paul regarded the death of Christ as a matter of the most signal importance. Martin Luther said that the theology of the cross is the theology of light. John Warward correctly said, in quote, "No one event of time of eternity quite equal the transcending significance of the death of Christ on the cross. Though other important undertaking of God could be mentioned, such as the creation of the physical world, the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his second coming, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, no one event is more far-reaching in its implications than the death of Christ," end of quote. A proper understanding of the death of Christ actually is in the heart of the gospel preaching. It is because everything that is essential to salvation depends on the suffering and the death of Christ. It really requires a spirit-filled and spirit-taught mind to understand even a glimpse of the wonders of the meaning of the death of Christ. It is because this understanding is of the infinity of the nature of Christ himself. Theologians have disputed over the death of Christ in two major areas. One, some say that Christ died but was not literally resurrected, by which they cast doubts about the significance of his death. If he died but not resurrected, then what is the big deal of his death? Everyone dies. That is their argument. The second area of thought is this. Some say that Christ did not actually die, but was merely revived later. In other words, it is so-called the swoon theory. Thus, they deny the fact of his death. Either of these two positions is disruptive to Christian faith. Thus, the passage we are going to study this morning is extremely important for our faith. Let me begin, first of all, with the testimonies of the biblical text. There are three passages we are going to look at simultaneously, but obviously I cannot go into depth of every single verse in the three different Gospels, but it is necessary for us to see a fuller picture of the death of Christ by reading those three portions of the Scriptures. These passages give their respective testimonies of the death of Christ. First of all, the death of Christ is a historical fact. Jesus Christ is a historical figure. It may sound very ridiculous to you. It may sound very strange to you. But amazingly enough, there are people who are believing that Jesus Christ is not a historical figure at all. And there are a lot of books even published on that topic. It took place at Golgotha, which means skulls. Though we do not know of its exact location, it was outside the camp of Israel as the bullock of the sin offering was offered, as in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus was placed upon the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Mark 15, verse 25 says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So he remained there until 3 o'clock in the afternoon." So he was hung on the Calvary's cross for 6 hours in pain. There was darkness coming upon the earth. It is a huge contrast that there was a shiny, very special light in the sky in the birth story of Jesus. And we know that those magi were following the star, but when Jesus was crucified, there was a darkness instead of light. The presence of darkness reflects the spiritual significance of the crucifixion. We may draw a mental picture of this scene. Through this darkness, there was a shrieking cry from the lips of Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his death was a historical event. Secondly, the death of Christ is not accidental, but providential. This particular statement implies a few very important lessons. It means that his death was the will of God because it was a providential work of God. It did not happen by chance. Though human agents and the devil were accomplices, they were not the ones who could carry it out to accomplish their own purposes, though they desired to kill him and succeeded. It was the will of God. It was his providence. If his death were providential, we must recognize that there must be a purpose in it. God wills to accomplish his purposes in his providence. It means that his death was not in vain, but fulfilled its purposes. And his death is a fulfillment of the Scriptures. John chapter 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Every part of his suffering and death on Calvary's cross was a fulfillment of the biblical prophecies. It tells us that the biblical record of his death is a complete presentation from the prophetic and the historical standpoint. We can think of Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, Mark chapter 8, verse 31, or Luke 9, 22, and many other references concerning his death. His death was a fulfillment of biblical prophecies. That's why we can say that it was providential that he died. It means that believing in his death is a part of faith confession we make in regard to our beliefs in the Bible. Isaiah 53 verse 6 shows us the purpose of his death. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all." That's the purpose. His death is essential to Christian faith and the existence of the church. If Jesus had not died, there was no sacrifice made for our sins, which means that there is no salvation whatsoever. If he had not died, then there was no resurrection either. And if there is no resurrection, then obviously there is no hope of his second coming, which wipes away our hope of spending eternity with him. Then thirdly, the death of Christ came with his cries to the Father. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. His cry means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I may probably just briefly comment that there is a slight difference between Matthew 27 verse 46 and Mark 15 verse 34, which says, And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, not Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which has been interpreted, in fact, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, Mark passage and Matthew passage do mean exactly the same thing. I need to inform you that the whole crying words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, in Mark passages is in Aramaic language, while Matthew's passage is both Hebrew and Aramaic languages. But the meanings are exactly the same, so there is no disagreement in the scriptures. It has been a consistent testimony of Jesus that he and the Father are one. John chapter 10 verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. John chapter 17, 21 and 22 says, That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the Father and the Son are one. However, Jesus cried on Calvary's cross, Why hast thou forsaken me? It seems that there are two persons rather than one here. The word forsaken is the clue to the meaning of the cross. It expresses in the most direct and forthright manner of the separation of God from Jesus of Nazareth. And this is precisely the point that Jehovah's Witnesses wants to use. And they are saying that, you see, Jesus is not God because here he is calling, my God, why thou hast forsaken me? Beware of those dangers. That separation is a spiritual death to his human nature. And it represents the penalty of sin that Jesus paid for man. This separation must have been substitutionary. It is because this separation was not for him, but for others. James Stewart said, This is the heart of the atonement. Jesus Christ stood in the stead of others. Jesus must have the pain of separation from God as Adam and Eve tasted in a far greater extent, a far greater magnitude. But in its magnitude, obviously, there is no comparison. It must be noted that in the first utterance, Jesus said on the Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the seventh and the last utterance, Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In other words, in the opening and closing words, it was Father in his prayers. But in the central utterance, the fourth utterance, he made seven utterances in Calvary's cross. And the first utterance and last utterance, he was referring God as Father. Then now in the fourth utterance, it was, my God. The relationship seems to be different here. The relationship claimed here is not paternal by calling him Father, but judicial by calling him my God. It has to be considered that Jesus spoke of God as a Father in the Gospels about 170 times. Though it may not be the case today, Palestinian Judaism in Jesus' days was very reluctant to speak of God as Father. In fact, no one has produced to date a single instance in which God is addressed as my Father by an individual person. However, Jesus spoke of God as my Father. He used the words almost unanimously in his prayers. to be exact, he said it 21 times. Only exception that Jesus addressed the prayer to God and failed to use the term Father is the prayer he made on Calvary's cross. Again, I must say that Jesus regarded relationship to God at this precise moment of time as being a judicial one, not a paternal one. He was there as a sacrifice, bearing the sins of his people. And it is to be a prayer requiring our careful considerations. As author W. Pink has written, in quote, "It was a cry of distress, but not of distrust." And Spurgeon said, "It shows manhood in its weakness, but not manhood in revolt." In our trials and tragedies, we turn to man, not to God, and we cry out in unbelieving accents, "In the light of this, can there be a God? Or if there is a God, why he permits such a thing had to happen?" However, Jesus turns to his God and with the words of his Holy Scripture given him by God, offers his petition to the one who appears to have forsaken him, to have forgotten him. Soon he is saying, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The death of Jesus was not properly understood by the onlookers. That's why in Matthew 27 verse 47 says, "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.'" It was possible that some people misunderstood or confused Eli as for Elijah. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The death of Christ was volitional, which means that he voluntarily offered himself to die. His life was given voluntarily away for others. The scripture testifies that a man killed Jesus. Matthew 16 verse 21 says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Acts chapter 2 verse 23 says, probably this is the verse sometimes you need to understand and you need to remember concerning Christ's death. Acts 2 verse 23 says, "Him," Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." There are many testimonies in the Bible that Jesus was put to death, murdered, and crucified to death. Then why do we say that his death was voluntary if he was killed? Christ did not die by the hands of man alone. Or we may say he did not die by the hands of man at all. Man was quite unable to cause the wrath of God on Christ to this extent. But the death of Christ was quite volitional. He, of his own accord, yielded up his spirit. Matthew 27 verse 50 says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Jesus testified of his own volitional death in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Would you like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18? Let's read it together, shall we? "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Amen. So clearly here, Jesus is saying that no man can take it away from me. I just lay it down for you, and my Father loves me. And I have a power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. That's what Jesus said about his own death. The voluntary death of Christ has a few important implications. The implication could be deducted from an eternal truth that the wage of sin must be death. Jesus did not sin, and there is no wage he had to pay. Therefore, he did not have to experience the outcome of sin, which is death. If then, how could a sinless person die? Its answer could be found in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, which was a provision to make an atonement for sin. Innocent animals were taken to the priest by the offenders, and offenders themselves laid their hands on the animals and confessed all of their sins. As a result, sin is being transferred from the offender to the innocent animals. Then the priest slaughtered the animals and took their blood to the altar. Then there was a pronouncement of the atonement for sin. Christ, an innocent Lamb of God, laid his life for us as a sacrifice. He, on the one hand, he offered himself as a sacrifice, but on the other hand, we received all the benefits from it, just like an offender in the Old Testament times. There is a divine mystery in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I want you to read this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read it together. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. God the Father hath made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It means that the death of Jesus Christ was more than a work of man. The voluntary nature of Christ's death implies that it was a purposeful death. It was not a device of man, but a plan of God. So his death was a heavenly providential work. In line with this thought, our next question is, then who killed Jesus? Well, John Piper said, in quote, "The most important question of the 21st century is, why did Jesus Christ suffer so much? But we will never see this importance if we fail to go beyond the human cause. The ultimate answer to the question, who crucified Jesus, is God did. It is a staggering thought. Jesus was his son, and the suffering was unsurpassed. But the whole message of the Bible leads to this conclusion," end of quote. And in fact, John MacArthur also said, in quote, "God put his own son to death. That is precisely what Scripture teaches," end of quote. Trevin Wex says, in quote, "God killed Jesus. I know that might sound harsh, and it is indeed hard to wrap your mind around, but it is true. God the Father sacrificed his son. He killed his son in order to spare us his righteous wrath. Now, don't think this is a picture of some vindictive God up there throwing down lightning bolts. He's not a God who enjoyed seeing Jesus suffer. He does not delight in the wages of sin. God killed Jesus because this is what it would take for sin to be forgiven. This is what it would take for death to be no more. This is what it would take for God to remain just and holy in dealing with sin and loving and merciful in accepting sinners," end of quote. That is why Romans chapter 5, 8, verse 8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God demonstrated his love for us in the death of Christ. God the Father caused God the Son to suffer for our redemption, for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. Then what is the significance of the death of Christ? The death of Christ, Jesus Christ, is simple to understand if we just follow the common experience of all mankind, which is death. There is no one who is able to avoid the visits from death. It is appointed for all men once to die. Then why do we consider today's sermon text and title so important that we may need to spend time and efforts to understand the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to this question is the lesson we are going to look into. As this very answer indicates, the death of Jesus Christ implies lots of layers of theological and biblical significances. First of all, his death is significant because the Bible testifies that Jesus is the only way of our salvation. Jesus himself said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man, without any exception, is able to come to the Father except by him in John 14, verse 6. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So there is only one mediator between God and man, which means there is only one Savior and one Redeemer. The claims by the Lord Jesus in the Bible itself are very clear that Jesus is the only Savior and hope for the salvation of mankind. However, the very text we are studying in Matthew chapter 27 testifies that he died. Is it possible that the dead person is our Savior and hope? Right from the beginning of our study, we have to face such a challenge. Then the death of Jesus and his claim of being the only Savior of mankind contradict many ecumenical groups and interfaith activists today. We know that there are a lot of groups getting together to be united in interfaith promotion. And so whatever your religion is, it really doesn't matter. As long as you have a religion, as long as you have some sort of divine being or beings, you are okay. We are serving the same God. For example, one Egyptian cleric said in Newsweek, it was written in January the 20th, year 2003, Newsweek magazine, in quote, "We all worship the same God. What does it matter if we call him Allah? The Jews call him Jehovah, and you call him God." End of quote. However, the attributes of Allah in Muslim teachings and Jehovah in Jewish minds do not have any clue about the second person in the Trinity who was in the flesh and once died and resurrected and who is going to come again. There is no idea at all in their concepts of their God or gods. Probably there are some questions in the minds of some of you concerning Jewish religion in God. We can understand that Islamic religion is different from Christianity. But how about Jewish religion? Don't Jews believe in the Old Testament? And so as long as we believe in the same Bible, we must be serving and worshiping exactly the same God. Therefore, sometimes we are confused. What is going to happen to them? Don't the Jews believe in God who is in the Bible? We cannot and should not deny that Jehovah God is the very God of the Bible. Then, do these two religions, Christianity and Judaism, are the same kind? And here comes a difference. Let me answer your questions by quoting the very words of Jesus himself so that we can have a clear idea about this. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, would you like to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, verse 12? It says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them," Jews, "saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Then the Jews responded to his words in verse 13. "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest the record of thyself, thy record is not is not true. So when Jesus said, I'm the light of life, and the Pharisees said, you are just talking about yourself. There is no other evidence, therefore your record, your testimony is not true. In the subsequent verses, Jesus rebutted their challenges, and he says in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So he's bringing God the Father into this argument. Then the Jews raised a very crucial question in verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy father? Jesus, you are talking about your father. Okay, who is your father? Where is he? Jesus answered, ye neither know me, nor my father. Yes, Jews were serving God in Jesus' days, and they thought they were doing a right thing, right theology of God. But Jesus said, you do not know me, and you do not know my Father. How clear his answer is. And he said, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. In other words, as long as you do not know me, actually you do not know my Father. You think he is your Father, but in fact, you do not know him. As for the Jews, they knew only the Father in their religion, in their theology, in their whatever understanding. To them, Jesus says in verse 19 that they cannot possibly know the Father if they do not know him, Jesus. Without believing in Jesus, there is no faith, there is no religion of the biblical God. That's his claim. The Jews claimed that they were Abraham's descendants in verse 33. In his rebuttal, when the Jews said, we are the children of Abraham, therefore we belong to God, we believe in the true God. And Jesus said in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. As long as they do not believe in Jesus, they do not have God as their father. Is it clear? Instead, in verse 44, Jesus said, ye are of your father. Then what does he say? The devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh the lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, sometimes we do have a very sentimental attachment to the Jewish nation and Jewish people. It is true that they are people of God, so we should pray for them. However, what they believe, what they do, is not of God, according to Jesus' words. As long as they deny, reject Jesus Christ, they do not know the Father. Is it clear? The concept of God in Judaism, denying Jesus as the Messiah, is not the same as the concept of Jehovah God in the Bible. God is the triune God. And John says in 2 John, would you like to turn your Bibles to 2 John? 2 John has only one chapter. Verse 9. Second John chapter, just one chapter, verse 9. Let's read it. Whosoever transgresseth abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Amen. So whosoever transgresses, goes beyond, abides not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Therefore, if you want to pray for the Jewish people, pray for their conversion. Pray for their faith in Christ Jesus. What they need is repentance, and they need to believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they may be religious, but they will perish. Pray for their salvation. They need to believe in Jesus. Conversion is something that they need. Therefore, the Father the Jews have claimed in their religion is not the God of the Bible, as long as they deny Jesus Christ as their Savior. Accordingly, we need to differentiate between Jehovah God in the Bible and Jehovah God that the Jews are claiming without Jesus. Thus, the statement that Jewish Jehovah and Christian God are the same must be carefully defined and refined before any definite answer has to be given. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John, turn a few pages back. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Let's read it together. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Amen. This is what John is preaching. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same person does not have the Father. So there is no true God without Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus implies that he was born in the flesh and had a full human nature. Thus, he was a person with two natures, so divine and human natures. This particular aspect of the personhood of Jesus Christ has been bitterly argued and denied and challenged by many people and groups in church history. Let me quote the same verse one more time from 2 John. Okay, you read 2 John verse 9, and let me read from verse 9 to 11. Verse 9 says, Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So if someone does not have the doctrine, right belief in Christ Jesus comes to you. Here, John's advice is that you need to reject that person. Otherwise, you become a partaker of his evil deeds. The doctrine of Christ is a litmus test for Christian Orthodox. Someone may believe in everything else but a certain part of Christian, doctrines of Christ Jesus, that is a problem. Someone may say that I believe in everything, but I do not believe in virgin birth of Christ. Someone say, I believe in heaven and hell even, but I do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is any problem with the doctrine of Christ, Orthodox doctrine of Christ, then the person is in danger of actually losing his soul. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 say this, Hereby know we the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So in other words, if someone says Christ did not come in the flesh, God in the flesh, then in fact that person is Antichrist, has the spirit of Antichrist. He was a man, but also was God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Would you like to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 3, 16? 1 Timothy 3, 16. Let's read it. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. So here, when Jesus Christ is explained or described, in the middle of the verse, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. That is Jesus. The one in the flesh was none other than God Himself. Then now, we see that the death of Jesus Christ is not just an ordinary death, but the death of a God-man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It presents Jesus to us very uniquely. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 says, this is a very interesting and very significant verse concerning the revelation of God. Here, Hebrews 1, 1 says, God, who at sundry times, diverse or different times, and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So God has given His revelations to His own people by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So here, the last revelation God has given to us is His own Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, He's being clearly explained. Who, Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Therefore, there is no way that others or other religions can represent God. Only Jesus Christ, in the flesh, is God-man. Therefore, interfaith so-called religion or religious dialogues is not to achieve its own purpose to produce a genuine religion out of it. An ecumenical movement bring every kind of beliefs together, even within Christendom, bring everyone together to be one. That is anti-biblical. And that is anti-God movement. Probably in end times, we shall see more of such movements, but we should rise up against such a practice. The death of Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, the devil. So through the death of Christ, actually, the Satan, devil, was disarmed. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are the partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So by coming here on earth in the flesh and died and overcome the death, in fact, he defeated, he destroyed the person who had the power of death, the devil. Death was conquered. Jesus suffered the most crucial and violent and cruel form of death, which was crucifixion. He voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice for us, by which he became our substitute. That's why we say that Jesus Christ is our substitution. And his death is being called as the substitutionary death. His death was not accidental, but providential to provide redemption for the fallen mankind. His sacrifice was God's provision for our salvation and prophesied in the scriptures. Every part of his suffering was a fulfillment of the scriptures, and God the Father demonstrated his love for his people through the death of Christ. So the most precious gift was given to the fallen mankind, and Jesus was hung on the cross, not for his wrongs, but for our sins. So as we are thinking about the death of Christ this morning, we need to think of ourselves before the presence of God. God gave His Son to die on Calvary's cross. I hope that by now its meaning is so much different and deeper from your previous understanding of the death of Christ this morning. God has given everything, the most precious gift to us for our salvation. Then our question this morning has to be, what can we do for Him? If you are not saved, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior yet, having heard that Christ died for your sins and my sins, and rejecting Him, you need to know the consequence of it. And also, if you are a believer of Jesus Christ, and you understand and believe that Christ gave His life for you, on Calvary's cross there was even a separation between God the Father and God the Son. How are you going to answer this question? What are you going to do for Him? Lukewarm Christians, bench warmers, maybe religious ritualists every Sunday morning, but without doing anything for the Lord. God has given. What are you going to give to the Lord if you are a believer of Jesus? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful that our Christ gave His life. His agonizing death gives us pain and sorrows and sadness and grief. It troubles our hearts a lot. But we are so grateful for the outcome of His sacrifice on our behalf. And we do thank You for Your precious gift, Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, help us to remember how precious salvation we have received. And help us to think and consider how we should live, how we should live in this life, what we are able to give unto You, Lord. Help us not to live for ourselves, but help us to live for Christ who lives within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.